I'd like for us all to read together from the scripture today, Luke chapter 2, and we'll use the Pew Bible, and we'll read in unison chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2 of Luke, verses 1 through 7. Shall we begin reading? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. As we were driving along in the family car some days ago, I was talking to the family about what would be an appropriate Christmas theme and asked if there were any suggestions. And my son responded that he thought a good sermon would speak to the beauty of Christmas. And I thought, well, that's really appropriate. Christmas is beautiful. And as I began to meditate upon why Christmas is beautiful, being a teacher, I always have to have a list of reasons why it's beautiful. So I would like to share with you some reasons why I think Christmas is beautiful. The first beauty of Christmas is that it happened. The story is real. There is a real Joseph and Mary, not just the plaster Paris models you see in the five and dime stores. There are real shepherds, real wise men, real angels, and a real baby. And the real Christmas had been a long time in the heart and mind of God. All the way back to the fall of man, God had prophesied to the serpent that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. God had been planning to send Jesus into the world for a long time. Balaam in the Old Testament would say, I see him, but not now. I hold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter will arise out of Israel. Isaiah said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And the reality of the event began to loom clearer when Micah said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The reality of Christmas says, God keeps his word, God keeps his promises. A very favorite story of mine is the story that Gerald Healy tells in the play Black Stranger, which is set in the 19th century potato famine of Ireland. And the government of Ireland set about just putting people to work to give them something to do and to give them a sense of dignity about their work so that from the income the government was providing, they could put things on the table. And the two leading characters in the play are seen talking to one another in the course of things, and they come to this astonishing revelation. Michael says to his father, as they're out there working on the roads, he says to him with this illuminating moment, we're building roads that lead to nowhere. He comes to the recognition that the government was just putting them to work to make them be busy rather than putting them to work purposefully. We're building roads that lead to nowhere. But God has been building a road, a highway through the scriptures, a highway through the centuries, a highway through his people Israel that has resulted in the reality of the Christ being born. The reality of Christmas. That's the beauty. He has come. Well, the Jewish world wasn't the only world that was expecting someone like this. The Greeks, the non-Jews, hoped someday too God might make himself clear. The early Greek philosophers, in fact, tried to find out what was the basic meaning of life and the basic essence of matter and of the universe. And Heraclitus, an Ephesian philosopher in the 6th century, was one day thinking about what is the most important thing of life. And he went outside of his home in Ephesus, and there was a river flowing by his place. And he put his hand in it, and then took it out and put his hand in it again. And he said, "The river has changed. From the time I first put my hand in to the time I put it in again, the river has changed." So Heraclitus became the philosopher of flux, or motion. He said, "Everything is in constant change. Everything is in motion." But he said, "If everything is in motion, if the seasons change, if we age, if the colors fade, somewhere, in some place, there must be something that does not change." And he called this the Logos, the word, the reason, that there is an unmoving, stationary, fixed reality somewhere in the world. And John takes this of the reality of the Christmas story and says, "This, which the Greek philosophers look to as the constant in a world of flux and change, has now become clothed in flesh. The word became flesh." And the beauty of Christmas is that it is real. God has come to us. The second beauty of Christmas is the way that it happened. Mary, young and pure, a beautiful young person, and not only young and pure, but a young woman who is knowledgeable in the Scripture. You say, how do you know that she was knowledgeable in the Scripture? Well, you know it because when you find the words of the Magnificat on her lips, where she praises God for the announcement of Gabriel, she breaks forth in a psalm of praise to God that is modeled along the same words that Hannah in the Old Testament had spoken when she found out she was to give birth to Samuel. Mary is a person who had hid the word in her heart, and when the moment came for her to speak it, it was there available to her. She also risked the loss of her reputation for the sake of bearing Christ. The beauty of it happening to Mary, the beauty of Christmas happening to Joseph, the sensitive man, so sensitive to the Lord that the Lord used nothing but dreams to reveal His way to him. 4 times in dreams, Joseph finds God's directions. Most of us have trouble hearing God when He speaks to us and we're wide awake. Joseph is sensitive enough to listen to God while he is asleep. The beauty of the way it happened in that Caesar is simply seen as a puppet in the hands of God, issuing a decree that the world should be enrolled. Little did he know that what he was doing was in fulfillment of prophecy. And the beauty of the Scripture is to say that in the humility of Bethlehem, the iron hand of God is at work, ruling even in the palaces of the world. And then there is the beauty of the manger and the animals in the way that Christmas happened. A picture of the Messianic age, when the lion would lay down with the lamb, here is the baby born in the ox's crib. The poverty of Jesus, the vulnerability of God, and yet the accessibility of God. Isn't it good that he was not born in the inn where the doors would have been locked, but he is born in the stable where everyone can get to him? The beauty of the way that it happened with the wise men and the shepherds, that God works on both dimensions of human life. Persons who diligently seek Him, like the wise men, will find Him, and persons who weren't looking at all will be found by God. The beauty of the angels who appear to the shepherds, a reminder to us that Jesus would shepherd His flock. Looking back on the whole Christmas narrative, there's not a thing that I would change. You can't improve upon the Christmas story. Now, I think we may make some application out of that to our own lives. Why doesn't God give you and me a more thermostatically controlled world? Why doesn't He arrange things more conveniently to suit our comfort? Well, He's not changing our world any more than He's changing that first Christmas world, because somehow the story wouldn't be beautiful if He interfered with the processes that were at work. And I do not know what at this Christmas season you are carrying in terms of loss, or in terms of personal agony and spiritual weight. But I know one thing. The Scriptures tell us that the glory will exceed the groaning. The ecstasy is greater than the agony. Mary, you could ask her today, was it worth it to give up your reputation to have this child? To bear this child in the cave, was it worth it? Oh, 1,000,000 times over. And so it is in our life. The way God does things, He is weaving a tapestry of His design. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Christmas is beautiful in the way that it happened. The third beauty of Christmas is the God who planned it all. We have to look behind the Christmas story at the heart of God who initiated Christmas. And many of us find ourselves living with inadequate views of God, and Christmas somehow comes along to correct them all. A little book J.B. Phillips wrote a number of years ago had a real hold of my life, where he talked about the varying views we have of God that are incorrect. Some of us think that God is the resident policeman, the one who has the whistle in his mouth and the billy club in his hand and is just waiting for us to do something wrong, and pow. The God of the parental hangover. That is to say, we may have had a parent that has not modeled the character of God, and when we think of God as Father, we may think of a father on earth that was not in the character of God the Father, and so we live with a God who is angry, or we live with a God who is very judgmental. We live with a God who is very undisciplined because we are thinking somehow that God is an extension of our own parent. Or the God of the grand old man, the sort of old man image of God in the sky, which many people has sitting benevolently, letting everybody do everything without getting all worried about it, and everything's okay because he's a grand old man. Or the God of absolute perfection, live 100%, and if you're not 100%, bang, God's going to get you. Or the concept of God as the managing director. You know, when you're in a corporation, the higher you go, the fewer people can get to you. Just try to get to Ronald Reagan today and find out if that's not the case. You won't be able to get to him, because the higher you go, the fewer contacts you have with the persons at the bottom of the list. And many people think of God as the managing director, high and removed and up there, but Christmas blows all of that inadequate imagery of God and tells us that God communicates with us and is vulnerable and comes among us. Theologians have talked about the attributes of God, that is, the characteristics of God, and they divided them into two phraseologies, incommunicable and communicable. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Incommunicable is the aspect of God which He doesn't transfer to us. That is, we are not all-powerful, we are not all-knowing, we are not everywhere present. Those are incommunicable attributes of God. But then He has communicable attributes. He is the God of love. He is the God of joy, the God of peace, the God of endurance, the God of gentleness, the God of self-control, the God of goodness. And all of these manifest themselves in the Christmas story. The God who delights to bring joy. The God who must be motivated out of His own heart to bring love. The God of peace. The God who endures the enmity of man. The God of gentleness. The God of self-control. The God of goodness. And we at Christmas bring adoration to this living God. Let us adore the ever-living God and render praises unto Him. The fourth beauty of Christmas is the people who come forth from it. The people I'm looking at, and maybe the person you're looking at. Beautiful in the Lord's eyes are His people. Have you ever thought of what would happen on a space mission if the shuttle wouldn't be able to get down out of its orbit and we would lose some astronauts in orbiting the Earth? I can tell you one thing, that the whole attention of the world would be focused upon the plight of the astronaut who was isolated out there in space, and no effort would be spared to mount a rescue operation to bring that person back. Well, God knows that we were lost to heaven and that we would die on earth, so He mounted a rescue operation to save us, and all the attention of heaven is fixed upon lost humanity, you and me. And Jesus, in being born, has it as His mission to seek and to save those who are lost. And this is not something that God wants us to know theologically, but He wants us to know it personally. I suppose of all the inadequate views I've had of God, probably the one that has been the strongest with me, the two, are the resident policeman and the 100% perfectionist. And whenever I don't reach 100% perfection, I kind of feel I wonder if I'm going to make it. And that comes out of my strong non-eternal security background, my strong eternal insecurity background, all right? And I had an experience this week where, as a member of a presbytery that sits in on the hearing of ministers who have in some ways failed in their spiritual life, a real sense of the mercy and kindness of God in bringing restoration. And as I was thinking about this message and thinking about the experience I had this week, I was wakened, what's the right verb? I woke up one morning at about 5 o'clock this week, and God had been saying to me, and I don't know if it was in a dream or what, but it was just like to me, I will never leave you or forsake you. And somehow I had always interpreted that verse to mean, if you're out doing the missionary work of the church somewhere and you really get cut off from funds or the like, God would make it up, you know. But all of a sudden I began to see it in my inner heart in a new light. God has committed himself. Christmas is the fact. God has committed himself to us, and God is not pulling Jesus back out of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a great comfort it is to know in our lives that we have truly been reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. Christmas is beautiful. It has to be the most beautiful time of the year. Well, I'm going to close with my favorite Christmas story. You'll forgive me. But I think this story pulls all the threads of this message together. And it is a delightful story. It was told in Guidepost magazine in 1975. It's the story of Wally Perling. Some of you know about Wally Perling. In fact, I lost this story. A little side here that I wasn't... I could not find it. I have searched high and low for weeks for Wally Perling. And he almost became a person to me. And the other night I was in my office and I was saying to myself, and I talk to myself sometimes, not very often, just enough to keep myself temperate, and I said, Wally, I know you're here somewhere. I said, Wally, come to me. You know, I want to make this a great Christmas, and I need you, Wally. I laid my hands on him within 5 minutes after looking for hours. This is really striking, but here's the story of Wally, the beauty of Christmas. Wally was 9 that year, and in the second grade, though he should have been in the fourth. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he. Though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for that matter, in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who would say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year. But the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of crooks and creches, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of that night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally, the innkeeper, was there, waiting. "What do you want?" demanded Wally, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." "There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered from the stage. No, Wally repeated automatically, be gone. Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. And suddenly, this Christmas pageant became different from all others. Don't go, Joseph! Wally called out, bring Mary back! And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. You can have my room. The beauty of Christmas. Christ can have our room. Amen. Father, we thank you for this beautiful season. We thank you for remembering again that you have come. Lord Jesus, you have come to save your people from their sins, to bring us into an eternal home with you. We thank you. Or there may be persons here today who glory in the meaning of Christmas but have not yet personally experienced what it is you came to do, have not yet made you Lord. We pray that with little Wally Perling, they would find in their own hearts today a door swinging open and saying, there is room in my heart for you. Make Christmas beautiful to us all this year, Lord. Whatever load we're carrying, whatever state of joy or sadness we may be in, make the beauty of Christmas, the beauty of Christ, live in us. We ask in the name of our Lord. Amen.